We turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We begin to read at the first verse, reading down to verse 13. Acts, chapter 2, from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Amen. May God bless the preaching as well as the reading of his word to us all. Let us turn to Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses of the chapter. I want to speak to you this morning on what I've decided to call the gift of the Holy Spirit. Slightly different title in our Holiday Bible Week brochure, but on thinking over it this week, I felt that this phrase, which Peter's going to use later in the chapter, is more appropriate. The gift of the Holy Spirit. There may well not be a chapter in the Bible more important for us as Reformed Presbyterians than this one. As individuals, as a church, and as a denomination. For we find out from this chapter, the early part, that we can become effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. We can become people who speak often and naturally and persuasively about our Savior. And I would say that that is one of our present weaknesses. We're not very good at doing that. And it's a weakness that is shared, I've observed, with many Reformed people. In the providence of God, I visit many churches. And quite often you find the same pattern of behavior, the same type of people. We tend to be a bit quiet, shy, introverted, timid. Lots of words we could use. We know our Bibles well. Compared with many other Christians, we know our Bibles very well. We have a good understanding in the whole of biblical doctrine. We've been reasonably well taught. We are on the whole serious about keeping God's law. And we do want to see the gospel spread, and we do want to see people coming to faith in Christ. But with some few exceptions, we're not really good at talking about Jesus Christ on a one-to-one basis, engaging in conversation with colleagues and friends and neighbours. It's a weakness. When I look at the disciples and think of Jesus saying to this bunch of 11 men, "You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth." When I remember how ordinary a group of men they were, how silly they could be at times, their confusion, their cowardice, their selfishness, the way they argued about things, the way they failed their Lord, their lack of education, their lack of gifts. It's just amazing to me. It's amazing that Jesus could look at this little group of men and say, it's in human terms, it depends on you. You're going to be my witnesses. And you think to yourself, well, he didn't pick a very impressive group of people. Yet they were his witnesses. They did become his witnesses. And the book of Acts tells us how they took the gospel eventually to Rome, the capital of the world, the end of the earth. What changed them? What made these disciples into different men, and in the larger group, different men and women? Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 5, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And several verses later, he expands on that. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." So the coming of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, is linked to these men being changed into courageous witnesses for Jesus. And that same power has been available for every believer ever since. In chapter 2, verse 38, Peter talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we seek this gift, and if we appropriate this gift more fully than we have done, we will be changed. And if we're not good witnesses, we will become good witnesses. This second chapter of Acts is often misunderstood. Whole theologies have been constructed around the events of these verses. A whole family of denominations have taken their name from Acts 2, 1 to 13. They call themselves Pentecostal churches because this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And yet so often, a lot of these discussions seem to me to miss the point of the chapter, which in essence is something simple and wonderful: the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to look at four aspects of it with you this morning. First of all, the setting of the gift. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Pentecost is a Greek word. It simply means 50th. 50th. The day of Pentecost was literally the 50th day. The 50th day after the Passover Sabbath. 7 weeks and one day after Passover. Therefore, the first day of the week. the Lord's Day. Pentecost was one of the three great annual festivals of the Jews. First was Passover. 7 weeks later, Pentecost. And 4 months after that, the festival of booths or of tabernacles. So Pentecost is the middle of the three. It's also called in the Bible the Feast of Weeks. That's because it was 7 weeks after Passover. Seven's a perfect number, a number of completeness. 7 days in a week, 7 weeks. The Feast of Weeks. Another name that was given to it, and I think this is the one that's relevant for us, was it was known as the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest. The day when the first fruits of the harvest were gathered in. We read of it in Exodus 23:16. Moses said, God said through Moses, "You shall keep the Feast of Harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field." So the day of Pentecost was not the day of the full harvest or the complete harvest, but it was the day of the beginning of the harvest. The beginning of the harvest. It was the start of a process of blessing. And the farmers would bring one sheaf of grain. That was the first fruits. And they would say, "This is the sign. There's going to be a wonderful harvest." And they would thank God. And this is the relevance of it here. We're coming to a new stage in history. God, for hundreds of years, had promised that there was a harvest coming. When many people all over the world would come to salvation, would trust in Him, and be made part of His people. This great harvest was coming. And today, in the Jewish calendar, is the day of the first fruits, the beginnings of the great harvest. What we see in Acts 2 is the beginning of the great harvest. The 3,000 converted, they're the first fruits. They're the first fruits of all who are going to believe throughout the world until Jesus comes again. This is the harvest starting to come in. This is the beginning. This gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is for all time. This gift is saying, there is more to come. There is more to come. That's what the setting of the sign of the gift is saying to us. There is more to come. This is just the beginning. But let's think secondly of the substance of the gift. Of the substance of the gift. What's happening here? Luke tells us. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a rushing, mighty wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. Wind and fire. Now that's not actually quite correct. It wasn't wind and fire. It wasn't actual wind and actual fire. Luke says it was like wind. And it was as of fire. It sounded like wind. And it looked like fire. And these two symbols are symbols of the presence of God. The third person of the Godhead, particularly God the Spirit. Wind and fire. God is in the wind and in the fire. In Ezekiel 37:9, we read, "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." And then later in verse 14 he says, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. So the wind, the breath that God is sending, is God the Spirit. You remember our Lord's word to Nicodemus in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the wind symbolizes God the Spirit. And similarly with fire. You remember Moses in the wilderness. We read in Exodus 3:2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Or later on Mount Sinai, in Exodus 24:17, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. So, it's God. It's God coming. We can't see God. But in the noise, like the wind, and in the phenomenon, whatever it was, like fire, you have God. God's life-giving, cleansing presence with His people, in His people, to empower them and to cleanse them and guide them. In other words, the gift is God Himself. The gift is God the Spirit. Verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus had promised, that the Spirit would come, God Himself, and fill His people. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Now, the Holy Spirit had always been present with the Lord's people. But He's from now on, He's going to be present in a fuller, richer, more intimate way. The substance of the gift is God Himself. God the Spirit in the hearts of His people. And this, Luke tells us, is not just for the leaders. It's not just the privilege of the apostles, of the few. Look at what he says in the opening verses. They were all together in one place. Probably that's the group of 120. But then in verses 3 and 4, divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So whatever this was, it wasn't fire, but it was like fire. It was bright, splendid, it was fiery. Whatever it was, it came into the room and it separated. And there was a tongue of each which rested on every individual in that room. Every single one. God was saying, this is for each of you. This is for every one of you. Not just the apostles. Not just the leaders. Not just the special people. But the ordinary people. The lowly people. That's what Peter makes clear later on when he's preaching from Joel in verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. On all flesh. Your sons and your daughters. Your young men and your old men. Your male servants and your female servants, young and old, male and female, high or low, it makes no difference. It's universal for all who belong to Christ. In other words, that gift is for you, and that gift is for me. And I ask you, my friends, do you realize that? Do you realize that Christ has given you, if you're a Christian, His Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart? God is not far away from you. God is near. God is in you. Your heart is His temple. He has made you His dwelling place. Are you conscious of the presence of God, the Spirit, within you? Do you seek this filling of the Holy Spirit? This is something you're interested in. Do you want it? Do you pray for Him? Do you long for Him to come more and more, not just to be present in you, but to fill you? He's always present. If you're a Christian, He's present, and He never leaves. But we're not always filled. We're not always filled. And so Paul gives a command to the Christians in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. This is something you have to think about and give attention to and pray for and expect and seek to happen. This is your responsibility, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to pray for this and to desire it from God. He says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We've a friend, a loved one, and we grieve them. We do something which hurts them and offends them. They still love us. They're still our friends. But for the time being, there's a coldness, there's a distance, with that horrible feeling that things weren't what they used to be. We have grieved them. And until that is dealt with, there's going to be something lacking in our friendship. And so Paul says, we can do this with God the Holy Spirit. We can grieve Him. And He withdraws. He withdraws His influence and His presence, and we're not aware of Him in the same way. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, or He will withdraw, and you'll not be filled with Him. Or He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. You have a fire that's growing dim, and you throw a saucepan of water on it. The fire isn't completely out, but it's dim. It's not glowing. It's not flaming. It has been quenched, and it's just smoldering and smoking. Paul says you can do that to God, the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And friends, is this not one of our greatest needs? To be men and women who are filled with the Spirit. Is this not one of our greatest weaknesses? Should this not be one of our greatest goals and desires? To be filled every day with the Holy Spirit. Do you not want that? Do you not feel in yourself this morning an appetite for that and a longing for that? That's what God intends for you. That's what God wants you to have. I will give you another helper to be with you forever. The substance of the God, the Holy Spirit. But then thirdly, the sign of the gift. The sign of the gift. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the sign of His filling. They started speaking. They started speaking. Now, that's not the only sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We read, for example, in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and so on. Those are signs of his presence. But it seems in the Bible that one of the preeminent signs of the filling of the Holy Spirit is speech. In the Old Testament, that when the Spirit filled a person, it was usually to make him a prophet. Not always, but for the majority of time, the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament was to make a prophet. Moses says in Numbers 11:29, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." That's the point. To put his Spirit on them. And when the Lord put his Spirit on them, they would become prophets. The expression "filled with the Holy Spirit" or "full of the Holy Spirit" occurs 14 times in the New Testament. And on almost every occasion, it is linked with speech. Powerful, effective testimony. You've got it here. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak. Acts 4:8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and he starts preaching. Acts 4:31. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Acts 7:55. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, said, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So in the majority of cases in the New Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit is linked with speech and speech about Jesus. As you know, in the second half of the 20th century, there have been many, many controversies about Acts chapter 2. And about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean? When does it come? How is it shown? What about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? What are they? Are these gifts for today? And so on. This is now not the time to get into these issues. But I say to you that this is beyond all argument. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he or she will speak about Jesus Christ. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he or she will speak about Jesus Christ. And if we are not doing this, then we are not filled with the Holy Spirit as we should be. And I know and agree that some are more gifted at this than others. Some will do it more effectively than others. They will find it easier. Some of us may do it in an understated, quiet, informal way. I accept that, the difference of personalities and of gifts. But the conclusion of Scripture itself is surely inescapable. When someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they will in some way and in some circumstances, they will speak about Jesus Christ. You cannot silence them. You cannot stop them. And I would put it to you that as a congregation, and indeed as a denomination, we've no greater need than this. We can have our training programs and our evangelistic strategies and our plans for outreach, and all of these may have value, but there is nothing that can replace Spirit-filled men and women. If you haven't got Spirit-filled men and women, you're really papering over the cracks. You're trying to construct a sort of an artificial evangelism program and bolt it onto the church. It's not really natural and it doesn't really fit. And I think that's been one of our problems. We perhaps haven't been willing to face up to it. People are filled with the Spirit. they will speak about Jesus Christ. It's my need as much as yours. This is the sign of the gift. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak. I would suggest to you that many of us need to seek Him more earnestly. And ask ourselves if we are grieving Him or quenching Him in any way. And ask for His fullness. And when we have that, we will find ourselves more ready to say a good word for Jesus Christ. King David, in the depths of his sin and in the joy of his forgiveness, in Psalm 51 verse 11 says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to me." To you. "Give me your spirit," he says, "and I will speak." The setting, the substance, the sign of the gift, and then lastly, the significance of the gift. The significance of the gift. You may be surprised that I haven't yet mentioned the one thing that most people think of when they hear about the day of Pentecost. Oh yes, the day of Pentecost, speaking in tongues. And now it's coming in at the end. And that's deliberate. It's not central. It's not the most important thing. It's not the permanent thing. And a fascination with tongue speaking can distract us from the message of this portion of Scripture, which is that Spirit-filled people speak about Jesus. And yet, it is important and it's worth examination. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What a remarkable event. These Galilean fishermen, their minds are suddenly taken over by God and they're supernaturally enabled to speak in foreign languages, which they had never learned and couldn't possibly have known. If I were to start speaking to you in Chinese, or Hungarian. Well, I know one word of Hungarian. So Chinese. I don't know a single word of Chinese. This is what was happening. This is what gathered the huge crowd. This is what caused the great surprise. Are not all these people, they say in verse 11, Galileans? People, the Jews looked down on the Galileans a bit. They were hicks from the sticks. They were the country folk, a bit uneducated and a bit uncultured. You had a Galilean accent. Oh, I know where you come from. And this was the Galileans. And suddenly these Galileans are speaking all these foreign languages. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that Luke says nothing more about the wind, nothing more about the fire. Everything else in the discussion is about the speaking. Now, what's that about? Now, it's certainly not what some of our charismatic brethren would say. It's certainly not simply that this is miraculous evidence that someone has received the Holy Spirit. Their view is that this is the sign, this is the proof that you've received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you should seek the ability to speak in tongues because that will show to you and others that you've received the Spirit. No, no. Pentecost was a unique event. There are in Acts 2 later mini echoes of Pentecost. And we'll come to them in due course. And we'll see what they mean. But basically, it is a once for all historical event. And it has a much richer meaning than is often realized today. You see, this Jerusalem crowd is the whole world in miniature. Luke mentions 15 nationalities, mostly from the eastern Mediterranean. But they represent in themselves all the nations. If you want to study it out in this list, there are descendants of Shem, of Ham, and of Japheth. Luke is saying this is the whole world. In fact, he says that in verse 5 with a little bit of pardonable exaggeration. Devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, he's using hyperbole there. He's saying they represent, I doubt if there were any Chinese or English men there that day. So every nation under heaven, they represented, they stood for, they symbolized in themselves every nation, every nation. And on the day of Pentecost, every nation hears the gospel in their own language. This is a prophecy. This is setting the goal for the new age. The gospel is to be taken to every nation of the world by His people. And here it's happening. Here's the first fruits. On the day of the first fruits, the whole world hears the gospel in their own languages. From now on, the pattern of the Old Testament is to be reversed. In the Old Testament, people came to Jerusalem to worship God in Hebrew. But from now, God's servants will go out from Jerusalem to worship God in their own languages, in all the languages of the world. Until, as we read in Revelation 7:9, there's a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, from all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, from all languages. And on the day of Pentecost, the nations hear the gospel in their own languages. That's the significance. There's more. This is the reversal of a curse on mankind. In Genesis chapter 10, there's a list of nations. It's known as the Table of the Nations. It shows us all the nations of the world, as it were, in Genesis 10. What happens in the next chapter, Genesis 11? Do you remember? The Tower of Babel. The people of the world build a great tower. Man tries to reach up to heaven to be like God. And what does God do? God comes down from heaven in judgment and He confuses their languages. He confounds them. He confuses human speech so that they all speak different languages. And they can't understand each other. And they're divided and they're isolated. And God in judgment divides mankind by confusing their languages. First the Table of Nations, then the rebellion, and then the confusion of the languages. Well, here in Acts 2, we've another Table of Nations. 15 nations, not 70. We've another listing of the nations of the world. And once again, God comes down from heaven. But this time, you see, He comes down in grace, not in judgment. And He doesn't come down to confuse their languages. He comes down to translate their languages. And He doesn't come down to cause them not to understand each other. He comes down to cause them to understand each other. He comes down to create a new, united community. Here's the reversal of Babel. Mankind is not to be united in a God-defying world empire. Man's always trying to build Babel, trying to build these great empires, these great structures. They're doing it today. They're doing it politically. They're doing it economically. They want to build these great Babels. We'll be secure. We'll be independent. And God divides them. And God splits them. And again, they disintegrate. They disintegrate. What you're seeing in the European Union at the moment is the Tower of Babel coming all over again. God comes down in judgment. Maybe it's the economy. And they're saying, we're all united. We're all together. And then God does something and they're not united at all. They're fighting like a sack full of cats. God judges them. He brings the world empires down. But here's the alternative. Here's God's alternative to that. He comes down and he creates understanding, communication, and harmony. Not a world empire, but a Christ-honoring church. Genesis 11:7. God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Let's confuse their language. Note that word. And the confusion was caused by not understanding. Now in verse 6 of Acts 2 we read, they were bewildered. It's exactly the same word as the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The same word as Genesis 11:7. They were confused. Why were they confused? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. At Babel, they were confused because they couldn't understand each other. At Pentecost, they were confused because they could understand each other. A miracle of mercy. A miracle of mercy. God's answer to human rebellion and division and isolation. All one in Christ Jesus. And we have a part to play by the help of the Spirit in building this new world of peace and fellowship and love. National distinctions are not removed. God doesn't come down with a new universal heavenly language that every Christian's going to speak. They still speak in their own languages. But they understand each other. They love one another. And they're together. So the message of this chapter is, you can be an effective witness. And my challenge to you is this. Will you give yourself to seek to be filled with the Spirit? And as you and I are filled, we will speak. I said an effective witness. Not necessarily a successful witness. For at the end of this section, we see that while some people are impressed and asked, what does this mean? They're going to be converted. Others laughed and said, these fellows are drunk. But that doesn't matter. That's in God's hands. That's not in our hands. What matters is that they at least hear from us of the mighty works of God in Christ. And I've been praying that some people will be in heaven in human terms because of this sermon that I've preached this morning. And some of you will go home and take this really seriously. You'll say, God, I've been grieving your Spirit. I've been quenching your Spirit. I've not sought him. He is present with me, but I'm not filled. And you will so seek that, that God himself will fill you. Give you words that will suit your personality and your circumstances. And will use those words to bring people to faith. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, You have given us Your Holy Spirit. Christ has poured forth the Spirit, a helper to be with us forever. Forgive us that often we neglect Him, we forget about Him, and worse, we grieve Him and we quench Him. O Lord, create within each one of us a longing to be filled with Your Spirit, that we may be able to speak to others about Jesus Christ our Savior. And we pray that You will grant the fruit, that it may be to Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.